As I think about this passage this morning, I cannot help but understand what made the pagans of the day was that they denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes pagans today is the same reason, the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. You see, you and I today are kind of in a world that says, believe whatever you want to believe, and the only requirement to go into heaven is dying. Don't you hear it all the time? Oh, he's looking down on us today. Well, maybe he's looking up at us. Oh, that's not a good thought. See, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And being a minister of the gospel, and you try to take that position in a court of law, now you're being very exclusive. And we want to be more inclusive. You see, the pagans of that day did not know the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to tell the pagans of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Mars Hill. Remember, Paul came up and he saw all the gods. And he said, boy, you know, you pagans, well, he didn't use that word, but he said, you know, you're really religious people. Wow, that's really good. You see that God over there you have in the corner to the unknown God? That's the one I want to tell you about. You see, they were very religious people. Their religion permeated their politics. I think the Lord Jesus Christ wants you and I, through the Word of God, to allow a non-compromising position to help us make decisions as to who are the president, Congress, Senate, mayor, supervisors, right on down the line. And by the way, none of them are perfect. And we are not electing a president, pardon me, we're not electing to the presidency a pastor. And we're not electing to the presidency or to the Congress a priest. It's an individual to represent the majority of what I can believe. Here we go. In Thessalonica, a pagan city, a city in which Paul was concerned about their spiritual health. And the last slide that you and I saw was to remind us of the eternal decisions we make versus the temporal decisions we make. Paul had the same thought in mind. Paul's opening prayers, his thanksgiving, would have at least three main functions. First, they would serve as a pastoral function. By that I mean to express his love for the people. And I think Paul says that very nicely. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Secondly, they served as a challenge to the readers to live up to the prayer or up to the thanksgiving. As a Christian, and you walk into the voting booth and you make a vote, yay or nay, are you doing it because one is handsome or beautiful? No, most of us are making the decision based upon one's positions. We accumulate those positions and we assess, this is why I vote for this person. You didn't say they're perfect. You didn't say that they're vile. You simply say, I can support that individual on the basis of these policies. Paul, in his feeling for the church at Thessalonica, was challenging his readers to live up to the prayer of thanksgiving as you lived it out. And last, they served to foreshadow what Paul was going to say later in his epistle. And we're going to get into that this morning. You see, in the case of this letter of the 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, because there are two, Paul was thankful for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. What do your prayers look like? How do they compare to those of the Apostle Paul, I wonder? Prayer times in probably most evangelical churches are almost completely focused on physical needs. Pray for the health of my mom, my dad. Pray for my brother, my sister, that they would feel better. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. I've asked for that kind of prayer in my own life. And Paul asked for it on occasion in his own life. And there's not a thing wrong with that. But when that is our primary request, we're missing something central in prayer. We're missing the spiritual dimension regarding our faith, and Paul can guide us, I believe, to a deeper level of prayer concerning this matter of spiritual health. So what Paul did in his prayer was the very first thing to notice in verse 2. Paul gave thanks for them. In giving thanks for them, that seemed to be the overriding thing for Paul's prayer, thankfulness. What does it mean to be a thankful person, I wonder? I mean, when I walked into church this morning, I heard that gentleman say, "I'm not complaining about anything. Life is just too good, even with all the problems." You know, I thought to myself, bingo, that guy is studying with me this morning. We are thankful people. So what does it mean to be a thankful person? Look at your own life. Have you done more complaining this week than thankfulness? Could that be an aspect that's taking you down? What does it mean to us in some ways? Being thankful, it could just mean to be a mindful of blessings that are all around us. I mean, when you listen to the news today, and Lynn came home from shopping yesterday, and she said, "Do you know what 3 avocados cost?" Are you with me on this? Double. $8 for 3 avocados. And she had 6 bags there. And you know where my eyeballs were going? Holy moly. Guacamole. See, that's expository listening right there. No doubt about it. Now, even with all of this, gas at $6.50 a gallon, and you drive to Jackson and back, that's 18 miles to Pine Grove, and your car gets 20 miles to a gallon. That was $6 to go to Jackson. Now, if you're counting your pennies and your dollars, you and I know where we are in this inflation issue. Here's what I want us to look at this morning. Yes, it's tough. Financially, it's tough. We're seeing things go on in China. We're seeing things go on in the Asian Rim. We saw the prior Prime Minister of Japan just be assassinated. Crime is out of control. The fire on Butte Mountain was simply fireworks. what's going on around us? Can we still be thankful? Let's listen to what the Apostle Paul's saying. He opens up by saying he was thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. How? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all this around us can be gone in a flash. Now, I don't know about your home, but I have 5 tubs of photographs from a family of 50 years. This is before we put them on the computers, you know? And I have them sitting right by the garage door that I can throw them in the RV and go if I have to. I once in a while ask Linda to go out in the garage, help me dispose of some of these useless pictures. She doesn't want to go through them. Sometimes maybe it just hurts a little bit. Or maybe other times you just don't want to get rid of them. They're memories. Fires can take them out in a second. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, thank you for faith's work. Watch how this works. So here we're seeing that Paul is thankful for the work of faith. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. You got that? By faith, we receive what Christ has done for us, not what we have done for him. What he has done for us. And according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or evidence of things not seen. Can that be so? The New American Standard Translation, the ESV, many of you have both, says the substance in the King James, I should say, in the King James language, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. If you can't see it, where's the evidence? So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things you can't see. Can you see salvation? Can you see heaven? Why do you believe it then? Can you see air? Can you see oxygen? Why do you breathe it? Faith takes us to a whole new level. In other words, faith is the reality of the things for which you are hoping for. Let's break it down even further. Faith brings the reality of forgiveness to bear on your life. How do you know you're forgiven? Some passage of scripture? You're going to put your faith in that? Let's go further. Faith brings the reality of the gospel into your world and my world. When we bring that second phrase together with the first, we understand that faith is an evidence or a conviction of the reality of the things we do not see. Faith witnesses to the reality of the heavenly world where Jesus reigns as King. Now, when I hear amen in the church, and I hear from you that, I immediately say, well, I agree with that, but how do they know that? You believe it, but how do you know that? You see, that kind of heavenly faith works. From the moment we trust in Christ, faith produces fruit in us. Fruit to believe what you cannot prove. That's fruit. So the emphasis of this word work in 1 Thessalonians verse 3, catch this, is the activity of faith. Faith is not something that is dead. Faith is alive. The focus here is on the activity or the aliveness of faith, the activity upon which we actively engage in it, not the intensity of faith that we believe but do not act upon. So faith must be active. You and I act upon something we cannot prove. That's faith. If you can prove it, it's not necessarily faith. John Calvin interprets this passage in an interesting fashion. Quote, "A rare energy of faith has shown itself powerfully in you." Now watch what he's saying. A rare energy of faith has shown itself powerfully in you. How? Fruit. You are producing a fruit by faith that you otherwise could not prove. How? God is producing the energy within you to believe what otherwise you could not believe. That's the fruit that Paul is saying to these people, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. We see an immediate example of faith toward the end of the chapter 1, where Paul, down in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, go down there to verse 8 with me, and you'll see this example. Paul explains, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not say anything. How? That's a spiritual fruit that God is bearing in your life by an example, by a witness of the truth, as you share with other people. They hear it, they see it, they witness it. Verse 8 says, "For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, the church, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to you." Your life is an example, and it's bearing spiritual fruit. Secondly, that was the work of faith. I want you to notice the labor of love. Paul was not only thanking the Thessalonian believers for the work of faith, he was also thankful for their labor of love. Now, I want you to catch this, because in a sense, it's really difficult to comprehend it. It's important to realize that Paul was drawing a close distinction between these two phrases. Work of faith, labor of love. Work and labor have a similar connection with each other. Paul but uses two different Greek words here. The word for labor in the Greek is kopos, and it means to stress intense labor or hard work. Work of faith, the witness that's given out, and the labor, kopos, of love, which is intense labor of loving other believers. It might be easy to live a Christian life and be the example, but to give genuine love is a labor, kopos, intense effort, because not all of us are lovable, as I am. Needed to add that just for hyperbole's sake. Loving each other isn't as easy as we might think. That's what Paul's saying. Your work of faith, giving the gospel, living the gospel out, and secondly, the labor of love. He's thanking them for that, because that kind of love is not easy. It takes an intense, hard work to love people that are not lovable. You see, the importance of love is clear for the Christian faith. We know that. But this particular expression in the context of 1 Thessalonians, I want to say, is not abundantly clear. Paul could be talking about their love for one another, as I just described, which is explicitly what he said in his second letter, that is in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. But Paul is saying it was here at one time and it's increasing. So maybe that is what Paul is saying here. But to love someone, even someone you really love, is hard work. We go back 51 years, Lynn and I, in our marriage relationship. I thought she walked on water, and she thought I walked on water. We soon discovered that neither of us walked on water. I don't need to say any more. But we have increased in our love over those years. How did we do that? I don't like what you do. I'm divorcing you. That's the easy out. Don't ever say that to me again. You keep saying that to me over and over again. I'm sick of it. I'm done with it. We didn't do that. We kept increasing our love for each other. How is it in the church we can't do that? How is that? Does our love increase? Well, I could say Lynn and I would get along a lot better if she'd do it my way. She could then say, we could get along a whole lot better if I would do it her way. Whose way is going to win here? There is compromise. There is giving. There is loving beyond. I've often said, even in my own counseling with other people, love cares about what affects someone else. Love cares about what affects someone else. If I don't use a napkin at the table and that offends Lynn, I'm going to start using a napkin rather than my sleeve. That's hyperbole as well. I think you get my point. If I love someone, then I look beyond that which doesn't please me, and vice versa. But it seems like in the church today, not just here, it's everywhere. When you begin reading pastoral blogs across the United States, you don't like it, you just leave. Churches have become like convenience stores. You don't like this, go to this. You don't like this, go to this. You don't like, and then you come to the point where no one's pleasing you. Why? Because you're the problem. I'm the problem. So Paul is saying to them, your labor of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and 2 Thessalonians says, it's going beyond, it is increasing, good job, stay with it, keep going for it. You know why? Because I think you can even learn to love the unlovable. You and I can learn to love the unlovable. It's possible. It's extremely possible. As God changes an individual, he changes you as well as the other person. Let's be more specific. Paul's opening words foreshadow issues that he's going to address even later. In this case, the labor of love is anticipating a problem with work that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. Turn over the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And before we read this, please remember that Thessalonians is a letter. All five chapters are one letter. And a letter must be taken in its context. Who's writing it? Why are they writing it? Was there a problem that necessitated the letter? Yes, 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 and yes. So if you go to chapter 4, look at verse 9 with me. Now as to the love of the brethren, now stop with me for a moment. You go back here to chapter 1, verse 3. Your labor of love, he's addressing the labor of love, kopos, hard work. Now you're in chapter 4, look at verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Not by Paul, not by a deacon, not by an elder, but by God. That love is a command from God to love the brethren. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In other words, don't cease loving that individual, but excel in it. Love more than ever. Verse 11. And make it your ambition. Did you catch that? I thought Paul was done in verse 3. No. Why? He's increasing in this letter. Because, yes, they had a labor of love, and they worked hard for it, and they were increasing, but I want you to make it your ambition. You know what we do today? I'm out of here. I'm gone. What? Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own beeswax and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Oh my goodness. Now Paul's gone from meddling to in my business. And that hurts my heart. I don't like him doing that. But watch why he's doing this. You see, in this passage, Paul is connecting their love for one another with living quietly, minding their own affairs, working hard with their hands. This is the opposite of what the idle or the disorderly do. They were busybodies. They were minding other people's business, which was diminishing their love for each other. Labor of love can certainly mean that we love one another as Christians, just as the Thessalonians demonstrated their love for Paul, in spite of the suffering caused by his message. I often wonder, how does Paul get away with hurting people with conviction and I can't? I'm just giving Paul's words. Why can't I get away with that? It's almost as if it's my words and it's not my words. It's for me as it is for you. I am to still excel more in my love for each other and to make it my ambition. You know what? If you and I did that, it would revolutionize our county. And just before I go on to almost the last here, and I use the word carefully, almost the last, but in a most specific way, they demonstrated their love for one another by actually doing what they were supposed to do, even with their manual work. Mind your own beeswax. Stay busy with minding your love for one another. And if you would do that, we would all just excel and make that our ambition. So Paul goes on back to chapter 1. You'll notice the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. We come to Paul's last virtue that he listed in remembrance of them, their steadfastness of hope. This could also be translated endurance inspired by hope. Steadfastness of hope, or the endurance inspired by hope. Now, any of you who have been married 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you know that you are inspired in that love relationship by hope that he's going to get better. Or she's going to get better. Trying to keep a little humor in a very serious relationship here. As a congregation endures, we are inspired by the hope that produces an ambition to love each other and keep loving each other as we, by faith, work hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three little phrases that are intense for you and I. The patient endurance, I think, is motivated or inspired by hope. And this hope is confident hope. It is a certitude, an attitude of certitude. For Christians, hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not some general, I hope so. For the Christian, hope is confident. And you know what? As I study this and work on this all week long, and I labor on it, and I read commentaries on it, and I read other blogs, and I study, I can't help but come to this conclusion. If we as a church work the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope, this endurance with hope, we would grow. We would see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It would work. And that's what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica. And to us, you see, this patient hope is articulated also in chapters 4 and 5 that we had referred to when Paul turns his attention to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, some of the Christians in Thessalonica had lost some of their confident hope in the future. Some of the Christians had passed away. They died. And some of the Thessalonians were confused about what happens to those who die. So if you would go to chapter 4 one more time, so I can help draw a conclusion here. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, don't forget, this is a letter. This is a complete letter that you and I must keep in mind. Verses 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. There was confusion there. What happened to those Christians? That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who had fallen asleep. There's that hope, that endurance that's inspired by hope. You're going to see them again. That's what he's saying to them. Don't lose hope. Yes, they've died, but someday in Christ, by hope, you will see them again. So Paul was providing them with a confident ground of their hope. When Jesus returns, both the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ will receive resurrected bodies. Have you ever thought about that resurrected body? You will have gorgeous, long, flowing, blonde hair. Black hair. I do believe you're going to have hair, though. That's part of my hope, okay? And maybe even a perfect glorified body. Whatever that is. The scripture is including that in their hope. For in verse 13 and 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. This is precisely why faith looks to the things we cannot see. Faith binds itself to hope. And Paul is saying that our hope is in the future. The glory that is yet to come. The glory that will outlast the suffering. You know, it is like in our present life, we're called forward in hope. And that future, that's that activity of faith. Not a dead faith, but it's an active faith. The hope we have comes back in the present, encouraging us to be patient as we run the race. When the oncologist calls on the phone, and I tell my wife, I don't want to talk to her. Huh? I have to struggle to pick up the phone. Where's my hope? Where's my confidence? I'm still a human being. The fears can be there. But I think Paul is saying to us very clearly, in your work of faith, your labor of love, and that steadfastness of hope is an endurance that is inspired by an eternal hope. Paul was thankful for these spiritual virtues. And when he prayed for the Thessalonian believers, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and there is another element to this prayer that we cannot ignore. We see this in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Don't read that too fast. That he has what? Chosen you. See that? Chapter 1, verse 4. When Paul was praying and he said that labor of love, the work of faith, the steadfastness of hope, he was saying, because I know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Wow. So now he puts real meat on the bones. The main verb is that we give thanks. 3 points are connected to that main verb, which are participles. And it often doesn't show up in our English translation, but if it did, it would be translated like this. In my prayers, I'm constantly mentioning, verse 2, and I'm constantly remembering, and I'm constantly knowing. Do you notice these participles? He's saying, I am constantly mentioning about your work of faith, your steadfastness of hope, church. I am remembering all that went before, what you have done. And because of your inspired steadfastness of hope, I'm remembering it. You know, when I drive around our property at times, I thank God for those men and women who sacrificed to give us this facility of property debt-free. I mean, I remember that all the time. And our responsibility today is to take care of it. And sometimes I find that hard to do. When something is given, oftentimes we don't remember and reflect upon its value because it's been so easily obtained. So here's the last reason. By doing this, Paul specifically ties verse 4 into his thanksgiving. Remember, constantly mentioning, constantly remembering, and knowing. He does one thing. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Why do I do this? Because of his choice of you. You know what's motivating Paul? In remembering all this faith, thanking them, loving the brethren, because God chose them. God did it. The ultimate reason why we have faith, the ultimate reason that we are to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, and the steadfastness of hope, is that God has chosen you. You know, if God has done the choosing, that was it. If God has done the choosing, you know what? That takes me off the hook. And that puts him on the hook. And in return, it puts me on the hook to love who God has chosen. Who am I to do it? Except to obey him. Paul provides the ultimate ground of all of this thanksgiving. God chose us to be his people. God granted the Thessalonian believers in faith, love, and hope that we are to witness in this letter, just as he grants faith, love, and hope that we see demonstrated in our own churches. Paul was thankful that he knew that there was God's choice of them. And you know what I find interesting? Because I always compare translations of the Bible. The New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV says it the same way. Because his choice of you. But you know what the New King James and the King James Version says? His election of you by God. Do you see the depth of this? Not only did he choose you because he thought you would be a good choice, but he elected you. It's all of him. It's none of us. And I am to love, I am to have that work of faith, and I am to have that steadfastness of hope because he did the choosing of you. Do you see how that's reversed from the normal American way of thinking? The word translated election is not a verb, but a noun. You see, in the ESV and the NIV and the New American Standard, it makes it a verb. But in the King James translation, it is a noun. And I went to the Greek, it is a noun. Wow, this makes this steadfastness of hope, this work of faith, this labor of love. This is God's doing, not my doing. And it's not even your doing. So the concept of election is often controversial, which we know. One of the theological traditions is known as Arminianism. Arminianism argues that election is based on God's foreknowledge of what was going to happen. In other words, God elected those whom he knew would choose him. That's not a noun. The other theological tradition is known as Calvinism, and it argues that election is of God's free choice with disregard to our own future choices. We follow Jesus because he first chose us and loved us and gave himself for us. So as you and I wrap this up together this morning, Paul is saying that God's choice of these Thessalonians was the reason why they had faith, love, and hope. And if we believe in the importance and the reality of grace, we would not want it any other way. We would never want to say that God's choice of these Thessalonians was based on their own work of faith, because they would fail, or their own ability to love, because they would fail, or their own steadfastness of hope, because they would fail humanly. But it was because of God's sovereign choice that Paul said, that's why I thank God for your work of faith, your steadfastness of hope, and your labor of love. And secondly, Paul's doing something else with this doctrine. And by understanding election in this way, we can see how relevant it is, and it was for the Christians, Thessalonica. By calling these Christians elect or chosen, you know what Paul was doing? He was using a language from the Old Testament, a language usually used exclusively for the nation of Israel. So what Paul's going to do, in closing, he's going to apply that truth to the Gentile church in Thessalonica. They were now God's elect, God's chosen people. God's plan for the kingdom would now go forward through them unto us. What was true of Israel is now true of the church. Those who believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in closing to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, what? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And with this, we will close. And I don't want you to miss the glorious truth of this passage. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant with his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with whom who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. I think this is the main reason why we should offer to God our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, He has granted us faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that is steadfast. But in all this, true, because He chose us to be His people. Therefore, our faith needs to be an active faith, a working faith, an intense labor of love for the unlovable, and then a steadfastness of hope. But all this is true because He chose us to be His people. And as you pray, remember the areas first of importance of spiritual growth in maturity and God's work in your life, my life, and your neighbor's life beside you. God loved us. He chose us. Therefore, our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfastness of hope, because He chose us. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, thank You for this precious passage of Scripture. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for this letter that was written to a good church, to a congregation that needed appreciation, a congregation that needed to be reminded and to be a thankful congregation. Father, help us, Church at the Cross, to be thankful for all that You have done for this congregation. Lord, You have not preserved us these 40 years to quit. You have not preserved this congregation and us to work upon the shoulders of men and women that have gone on before us to flounder, but to have a faith that is active, that's aggressive, and to have an intense labor of love for each other in the steadfast, inspired endurance of hope because You've chosen us for the task. Heavenly Father, as we leave this morning, as we fellowship, as in conclusion, Lord, may the truth of this passage travel with us, to our homes. And Father, we'll be careful to give You the praise and give You all the glory. For it's in the matchless and holy name of Christ I pray these things. Amen. God richly bless you as you are dismissed.